Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both to you here in person and to those of you who are worshiping with us online. And we even now have, by God's grace, people tuning in on Facebook, Lord willing. It's so good to see all of your faces this morning on this beautiful Lord's Day that God has given us to be together, to gather around His ordinances, to worship His holy name, and to rest in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ as we await the eternal Sabbath in the new heavens, in the new earth. Our gathering today here is a small foretaste of that glorious day in existence. And because that day still lies ahead of us, the writer of Hebrews says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 9. And part of this resting in Christ on His day includes sitting under the reading and under the preaching of His holy word, which is the book that prepares us for glory and eternal life. So as we take it up and as we peer into it yet again, let's pray that God would indeed prepare our hearts to receive it with meekness, with faith, and with joy, and that His word would effectually transform us here and now, that we all might be ready for the life to come. Let's pray together to this end. O gracious God, we pray that You would speak forth Your word to Your servants this morning, that You would teach us and sanctify us in Your word, that You would open it to us, that You would ready our hearts to receive it, that You would pour out on us Your Holy Spirit in great measure, that we would see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might know how to walk in Him as He has called us out by His grace. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would even put words on my mouth as You did upon Your servant Jeremiah, that I would speak all the words that You have commanded to me, that I would not hold back my tongue. And so, Lord, we pray that You would preserve me, uphold me, and that You would deliver Your word to Your people this day who are in desperate need of it. And so, Lord God, we look to You, and we pray that You would bless us by Your Spirit this morning. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite each of you to take them out and turn with me in them once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians, specifically 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, as that's going to be our sermon text this morning, since we only made it through verse 7 last Lord's Day morning. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1050. But for the sake of review, you can actually turn to the page before it, as that's where we're going to begin our reading when we get to it. If you were with us last week in the morning service, you'll remember that we delved into the second branch or part of our sanctification, purity of life before God as a whole. We called it a pure gospel living that encompasses our whole life. It invades everything we do, especially as it relates to how we interact with our fellow man. If in verses 3 through 5, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were setting forth the correct and pure sexual ethic that we are to pursue and maintain by the Spirit, then verses 6 through 8, as we saw, address our purity in general. Everything outside of sexual purity, for God is concerned with every part of us, even down to our innermost being. What truly pleases God is the man or woman with clean hands and is of a pure heart, or as Peter says it in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, let your adorning not be with physical apparel and fancy jewelry, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So does God care? Is He interested, concerned about the way you and I treat our neighbor, whoever it may be? Will He tolerate it when even we, as His redeemed people, when we take advantage of one another or defraud or cheat someone underneath the table? No, He will not tolerate that. Nor could He ever, says these three preachers and pastors, for they very boldly make the case that the Lord will avenge all those who are guilty of such, whether it be in terms of sexual immorality or injustice, deceptive abusing of people or their stuff. And we see that in verse 6. This point, the fact that our God will suit up, as it were, he will put on his avenging battle gear to bring chastisement and temporal punishments upon us for our sins against him and against our neighbor, ought to be a holy motivation, we saw, for you and me to live purely before him, to put away all greediness and all covetousness, coveting of what is not ours to take. That as we recall the fact that our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29, who will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34, 7, yes, even toward his own people, ought to strike some holy fear of God into your soul, into my soul, to deter us from overshooting, from overstepping, transgressing, double-crossing God's holiness, which burns against all those who hurt and injure others, those whom he has made in his image. Therefore, to attack and to harm our neighbor in secret, even in the slightest of ways, is a direct attack upon God himself. This is what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are trying to solemnly convey to the Thessalonians here. Not only do we need to be motivated toward pure living by the promises and the blessings of God, which are rich and amazing and motivate us to move toward them, but we also need the threatenings of the word that function as a sign in all caps and bold letters: stop, danger, danger. If you do this, if you continue to go in this way, you are endangering yourself, sinner, to the judgment of God. So turn around before it's too late. Thomas Adams, who was once called the Shakespeare of the Puritans, once said, "The law menaces, it threatens, and the gospel promises." Brothers and sisters, we need both in our Christian life if we are to persevere in godly purity. We need a good, healthy balance of law and gospel. I think it was Martin Luther said, every good gospel sermon has both law and gospel. And here in verse 6, the Holy Spirit uses the hammer of the law to restrain us from abusing another human being. So that's the first holy motivation or reason given to us to lead a holy life of purity, because God is an avenger of the impure. But on top of that, we also learned of a second motivation from verse 7, which reads, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." In holiness, a very short verse, but it's full in that it declares that believers in Jesus ought to lead pure lives before the face of God because God has predestined us to holiness. That's the second reason, that before you and I were even born, if you know Christ this morning, if you know him as your Lord and Savior today, you were chosen, elected in eternity past, before the earth was ever created, by God's sovereign grace, not just unto salvation, but also that we would be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4, and even this text, it speaks of our effectual calling. In other words, you weren't just saved by Christ to go to heaven, although that is a wonderful blessing if that was all we received, but you were also saved to be holy upon this earth, here and now, in service to him, as you await Christ, your Redeemer, to take you home to that perfect place of holiness, as heaven is saturated with the beautiful and unblemished holiness of the Lamb of God. And so Rutherford says, "Christ is all the heaven I want." A God in Christ, my friend, has thus called you, if you know him. He's called you and charged you and predestined you for holiness. Not for you to go on your own way and defile yourself with every type of uncleanness that the world throws in your face and has to offer you. The saving grace and the power of the gospel has set you free. Not to give you license to treat your neighbor with disdain, but instead that you would love your neighbor, what? As yourself. As you are now able to do so by the Spirit who is working in you. Friend, you need to know this. True liberty in Christ consists in freely offering and dedicating yourself to a life of holiness. Holiness is not slavery. It is freedom. And the law of God defines what that is and what it looks like for you and for me. You aren't left to figure it out for yourself. God also gives you the perfect standard, such as in Romans 13, verse 10, which says this, love works no ill, does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so this is the divine and heavenly call from God Almighty. It is to be our way. Or if I can use this in the show The Mandalorian, he always says, this is the way. Well, this is our way. This is the new way that he placed upon us when we were born again, which was always the plan and decree in eternity past for sinners who would be saved by grace by Christ at the appointed time. If I can say it this way, pure gospel living is our destiny. It is our destiny. It is what we are to aim. It is what we are to shoot at. That if holiness is not your resolve, listen to me, how can you claim to love and know Christ, the Holy One? It is as Joseph Carlyle once said, perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of the saints in heaven. End quote. So, my friend, take a good, hard, long look at your life, at the trajectory of it. Are you at all concerned about this call from the Lord Jesus Christ to live unto holiness in all your endeavors? Or do you think you can go without it, that you are fine without it? Because if your fruit is bad, then what does that say about the root of your heart? It means you have never truly fastened yourself unto Christ and his righteousness, which means you've never had saving faith in the first place. It was all facade, because people who are Christ also possess a desire to emanate the holiness of their Savior. They follow in his stead. They respond to his radical call to forsake uncleanness and put on true gospel piety, which cannot help but seep into your daily interactions, into your tasks of the day. That's why in Luke 6, verse 46, Christ preached to the multitude, saying this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I say? And so here, if you really are a disciple of Christ, you'll be motivated by Christ's effectual call to live purely in all life. But if it means nothing to you, well, you need to really discern whether or not you are in Christ. Whether you are just backsliding and need to be revived by Christ's forgiving grace, or whether you are an apostate, a reprobate, seeking to hide behind an empty profession of Christ, while all the while you're living a life of secret moral uncleanness. But for those of you who are assured of your faith in Christ, how have these two holy motivations helped you this week as you applied the truths that we talked about last Lord's Day? Have they helped you in the temptations you faced? Did you make use of these in your heart to push you in the right direction? I hope you found this to be so, as that is what these two truths together are to do for us. But maybe you still gave in. Maybe you slipped. Maybe you failed to treat your neighbor, your wife, or your parents in love. Or you sinned against them in some way. And so you might say to me, Pastor Trace, I really tried to think about our God as avenger and the fact that I have been predestined to live holy, but it wasn't enough. Or it helped me for a time, but then all of a sudden I felt hopeless and I caved. If that's you, because that's often me, friends, I want to first tell you that you must run to Christ for him to freely pardon you and to renew you by the sweetness of his grace. For if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, 1 John 2:1. And he loves to cleanse sinners who come to him for cleaning and for healing. Secondly, you need to know that we are going to fall to our indwelling sins sometimes. That's not an excuse. That's the reality for saved sinners on this side of heaven. The question is, when you realize it, when you have transgressed, do you immediately seek forgiveness through repentance? And thirdly, I will tell you, don't lose hope. The scriptures have more motivations or reasons that will be of great use to you in your pursuit of purity by grace, to get you right back on the right track and to continue to walk in it. So we're going to build upon the two that we talked about, the two reasons from verses 6 through 7. And that's what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are doing here in verse 8. There is still more that he has to say to the Thessalonians and to you and I before we get to verse 9, where we transition to a different subject. And so what are the other God-centered spiritual motivators that will also be of tremendous value to you as we continue to walk and seek after a total life of purity in heart and mind? I know last week I said there was one more reason, but actually in studying the passage further, I found that there are actually two more compelling reasons that you and I are going to need if we're going to further grow and persist on the narrow path of gospel purity. And both of these are given to us in verse 8. And so without any further ado, let's jump back into our text and bring them to the surface with the help of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin reading verse 6, however, as it's connected to verse 8, as you'll see. So hear now, congregation, the pure and preserved word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And now verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Amen. And thus reads the divine, the authoritative, the breathed out word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds as we consider them. These are weighty words, are they not? They're heavy. That though they are given last, they are not of least importance by any means, as we shall see. On top of all Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have said thus far, all the fervent pleading, the stern commandments that they have delivered here, which began in verse 3, they bring it all to a close with some real divine forcefulness. It's out of love, of course, but they once again draw attention to the fact that these commands and exhortations, they come from somewhere. They're not empty. That if the Thessalonians are to miss these two points, if you and I are to miss these two reasons, we will have no shot of adhering faithfully and obediently to their radical call for purity. And so what are they? Well, I'm glad you asked. Or I'll ask the question for you and answer it. First, not only should you and I be motivated and compelled to live a life of purity after we gain a true sense of the avenging justice of God against all those who live contrary to purity, and secondly, not only should we be motivated by our being predestined for holiness before the foundation of the world, but thirdly, and this is our first point this morning, you and I ought to be motivated to live in true purity because of this truth. And here it is, because to reject purity is to reject God. To reject purity is to reject God. We see this clearly in the first half of verse 8, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy assert this. Look at it with me. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. This final verse of this section begins with a big therefore. As Paul is seeking to conclude his argument with quite a punch, it immediately flows from verse 7, the call of God to live in holiness, but it also functions to wrap up this whole section on purity, which began in verse 3. It's a strong, a logical inference that Paul is making to grab their attention, and this form of therefore is extremely rare in the New Testament. It's only found here in Hebrews 12. One. So by placing it here, it gives even more significance to what follows, where he says very plainly this, essentially, Thessalonians, if you reject anything of what we have just expounded to you, if you reject any of these exhortations in your life, then it's not us you are rejecting. You got way bigger problems than that. Because by casting aside all these instructions on pure living, you are rejecting God himself, who gives them. The word that Paul uses, rendered rejects, has the idea of rejecting with contempt, of taking no notice of his words, outright ignoring them. A hearing of them with the ears, taking it in, but not acting in accordance with them. Thus, other English translations translate it as despise. And so to blatantly not recognize the divine authority behind these apostolic imperatives or to consider them valid by refusing to adhere to them in your life day by day is a warring against God. Because this entire section dealing with the doctrines of sexual and gender impurity that we've talked about, these things are not man-made, but they come from God. From this, brothers and sisters, Paul is teaching us, and we need to see this, the inseparableness of the proclaimed word and God himself. How inseparable they are. God, who is the one true God, as he makes clear in the Greek with the article before God. The one true God. Thus, we need to see that to reject the message of God's messengers, essentially, especially as they come to us through special revelation, is a flat-out rejection of God. Try as you may, you cannot separate God from his divine commandments, no matter what they are. Here, however, Paul is specifically referring to all the exhortations that we've been looking at for the past couple of weeks. To nullify any of them, to tweak them, to alter them, or treat them, say, you know what, this one is a little bit too over the top, I'm going to ease it up a little bit. Or to say, it's only optional for me, is the equivalent to spitting in the face of God. Matthew Poole thus comments on this portion of verse 8 and says, to despise a minister in a commandment he delivers from God is to despise God himself. So the apostle imitates here, not to obey the commandment of God is a despising of God. This is the biblical principle that is established way back even in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remember when the prophet Samuel was displeased with Israel's request for a king of all the kings, like the other nations around them, that's what they wanted. Samuel was burdened for them, but he also felt rejected by them, by the people who he had served them faithfully and brought the word of God to them. But what does the Lord say to him? 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. Give heed to the voice of the people in all they say unto you. For they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God essentially says, Samuel, do not take this as a rejection of you, but ultimately it is me they are rejecting. It is my law that they are despising. Jesus affirms this same truth when he sends out the 70 disciples as he prepares them to work miracles and to preach in his name. These were his words to them, words of comfort, but also to help them understand the true nature of rejection, to prepare them for what lay ahead. He said, he that hears you hears me. And he that despises you despises me. And he that despises me despises him that sent me. By which he means his Father. Luke 10, verse 16. And so do you see the interconnectedness between the word of Christ's disciples, the words of Christ, and the words of his Father? This is similar to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, where Paul writes that the Thessalonians heard and they welcomed the word into their hearts, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Clearly then, this is something they already knew theologically and even practically in some regards. But they bring this up again because they know how you and I are so prone to forget it. Oh, how easy it is to treat God's commandment with disdain or treat it like any other book that we might read. Or see God's commandments as being lesser important than others, especially those we don't like or those ones that we have a hard time with or wish that wasn't in there. Besides that, we need to know that there will always be those hearers who despise gospel ministers and gospel truth, aren't there? Paul is not oblivious to the fact that he is writing to a church. And churches, my friends, have wheat and they have tares in them ever since God's church was established on earth. This is how it was in the old covenant, and this is how it is in the new covenant and will be until the day that Christ returns. If our Lord Jesus had Judas an apostate among his disciples, how much more ought we to expect to have Judases in our church as well? Calvin thus writes, now the reason why he arouses himself so vehemently here is because there are always wanton, graceless persons who, while they fearlessly despise God, treat with ridicule all threatenings of his judgment, and at the same time hold in derision all injunctions as to a holy and pious life. Such persons not only must be taught, but must be beaten with severe reproofs, as with the stroke of a hammer. End quote. This is the hammer that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy take up here. All people need to be made aware that to high-handedly dismiss God's will to live in purity are not only living in sin, which endangers your soul, but in God's eyes, it is a flat-out rejection of him. Because his word is a part of him. Right? Jesus actually says this, your word is a part of me. It is in me, as it perfectly reflects who he is by nature. Let me say this, you won't be standing in front of me on judgment day, but God in the person of his son. And so what does it say about the state of your soul, brothers and sisters, if for your whole life you completely ignored, you completely rejected the call to live holy? You tell me. What it means is that your faith was never real. It was dead. It's a dead faith, my friend, and a dead faith cannot and does not save. Only a true and living faith in Christ does. For saving faith not only rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone and in his finished work, but it continually, the soul, your heart, submits itself to God's will. And a huge part of that, as we have seen, is walking in purity with our bodies. It's controlling our hearts by the Spirit and honoring our neighbor, his possessions, and always dealing truthfully with him or her. So brothers and sisters, if you and I are to honor, if we are to love and revere God in gratitude for the grace and freedom he's granted to us in the gospel, freedom where you can now willingly from the heart lead a pure life, then we need to remind ourselves that we cannot rightly serve, we cannot glorify God by making light or shaking off our call to holiness. Because to live contrary to his commands means we are despising a God. Thus, to reject purity is to reject God. Why? Well, not only because God is holy, pure, perfectly and infinitely so, but because all of these precepts, they flow from the throne room of heaven itself, which is extremely holy, holy, holy. We've seen this before as all of God's commandments come with Christ's royal authority. They come with his unbreakable seal. So too here, Paul is referring back to that reality. These admonitions are heaven sent, Paul is saying. You need to know that they didn't originate from me. I'm just the messenger, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say. Thomas Watson once said, ministers are God's interpreters. It's their work to open up and to expound those dark places of Scripture, end quote. But if you have problems with my words, so long as I am accurately and faithfully bringing the word of God to your heart, then your problem is not with me. You have far greater problems, for you have to deal with the Lord God Almighty, who speaks through me by his Spirit, who you will stand before, and you will give an account when Christ comes again. Paul Washer just preached in chapel at my alma mater. If you know who Paul Washer is, my alma mater, as in the Master's University, and he said something that struck me and was helpful for me as I thinking about how we are to pursue godliness in this life as Christians. He said this, 2 days ought to control everything in our life. 2 days. The day Christ hung upon a cross as a victorious, vicarious sacrifice for my sin, and the day that I will stand before God and be judged. Those are the 2 days we must always keep in mind. Therefore, brothers and sisters, there is an extreme need for us to submit, to receive, to embrace God's word to us, which is the opposite of rejecting here, by the way. Because by doing so, by receiving, to submit and embrace God's word, we are tangibly showing God that we do not despise him, but instead we cherish him and we honor him. And for all those who do, what does God declare in 1 Samuel 2:30? You know this verse. For them that honor me, I will honor. But what about those who consistently, time and time again, fail to give heed to his word? And that's the sense here. It's in the present tense. He who rejects. It's not just one time, but it's this ongoing rejection. God also has something to say about that man in Scripture. They that despise me shall be despised. How you and I then respond to and treat God's word is how we treat God himself. This is what we must preach first and foremost to ourselves as we encounter the word of God, whether it's in the preaching of the word or in private. But we all also must preach this to others when we declare to them that what the word of God says about them. Don't be afraid to stand upon the absolute authority of the word of God, and don't ever apologize for it. We live in a society of apologizing. Don't apologize for God's authority in the word. Sinners need to understand who they will stand before one day, when all of their evil deeds will be brought to light. Until then, men and women will not repent and continue to despise God's word if it is not for the grace of God upon them. And so, my friends, let us not be partakers of their sin. So that is the third motivation that we must utilize to deter us from committing acts of impurity, and also to show us what high value God places upon obedience to his word, which specifically he calls us to lead a life on the path of holiness, because to reject purity is to reject God. But there's one final motivator and biblical reason to daily live according to God's call of comprehensive holiness, and it's this: because God has provided his spirit of holiness. Because God has provided his spirit of holiness. Now, some of you might be saying, Trace, why didn't you just say the Holy Spirit rather than the Spirit of Holiness? What type of shenanigans are you pulling here? Well, that is because of the emphasis that Paul places upon the holiness of God's Spirit in the second half of verse 8, which reads this: God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I'm putting emphasis upon the word holy is because in the Greek, Paul is drawing specific attention to it. Literally, this clause reads, God, who has also given us the Spirit of his, the Holy One. Did you catch that? That's intentional wording. Now, you might say, why does this matter? Well, it matters because oftentimes people mistakenly, we take Jesus' name, Jesus Christ, to mean Jesus is his first name, which that is true, and Christ is his last name. We think Christ is his last name, but it's not. It means the anointed one. It means the Messiah, Christ the Messiah. Well, the same is true for the Holy Spirit. We can often fall into this. We get used to calling the third person of the Trinity the Holy Spirit, or in KJV, the Holy Ghost. That we forget that the Spirit that God has poured out into our hearts is a holy spirit, a spirit of holiness. So this second part of verse 8 also becomes another reason for us to live in holiness, because to live contrary to God's intended path of holiness contradicts, it is at variance with, the Spirit of holiness who abides in us. In other words, God the Father and God the Son have not just called us to live in holiness, but they have specifically given us his Spirit of holiness to us being chosen sinners, has given the Spirit to regenerate us. He draws us to himself, brings us to saving faith. That's his initial work, to make us positionally holy by uniting us to Jesus Christ. But we must not also forget that it is his continual work of in our hearts from that moment on, that he's continually working. And he's leading us and invigorating us towards progressive holiness. You believers in Jesus thus have not a spirit of uncleanness in you, but a spirit of cleanness, of perfect holiness, which will never be taken away from you, which we see here in the verb has given. It's in the aorist tense, which is just a fancy word for saying it's a one-time act of God that can never be repeated or taken back. Ephesians 1, 12 through 13. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession until the praise of His glory. And so, friend, this spirit of holiness that now indwells you if you are in Christ will not allow you to delve into uncleanness of any sort without warning you, without confronting you. He will strive with you. He will tug on your heart and bring God's word to your mind so that you will heed His voice, that you will hear Him and not defile yourself with the deeds of the flesh that He is pointing you away from. Therefore, we must be aware that we especially sin against the Holy Spirit when we quench Him, when we walk off the path of holiness, when we silence Him and instead we go our own way. It is as if Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying here, to reject a life of purity according to the gospel, it outrages the Holy Spirit within us. It's completely contrary to His person, that He will not stand for it. He will not approve of it. When this happens, it is a tragedy for our souls. For God withdraws His favor from us, not that He withdraws our union with Him, but our hearts, they go dark. And they slowly become more and more hardened as we have grieved the Holy Spirit. For true believers, we can never lose the Holy Spirit, and we need to make sure that we know this theological truth. Because there are some people, I knew a guy in college who said, I sinned, so I lost the Holy Spirit. No, you did not, if you were in Christ. And I had to try and explain that to him. And so we need to understand that. But instead, when we do grieve the Spirit, He withdraws from us His graces, His favor, His lovely presence that once was to us, the joy of our salvation, peace that we had in our union with Christ, not eternally, but peace, that peace that passes understanding, it leaves us. And we don't feel peace. We feel at enmity with God. And so when this happens, the Holy Spirit amazingly then seeks to pull us out from underneath our sins. Praise God. Which can be a painful and wounding process when we do that, because we don't give up our sins easy. But He convicts us of our sins. That's one of His major works. He shows us our guiltiness. He lets us feel the misery of what our sins have wrought us. And He ensures us that we are disciplined by the Lord according to the Father's will. But only to bring us back. Only to restore us by His grace. So rather than having the Holy Spirit of Christ do that sanctifying and restorative work, oh, how much better it would be for us if we just walked in and after the Spirit's dictates and leadings. We're grateful that the Lord brings us back, but we don't have to go there to have Him bring us back. He has been freely gifted to you, Christian, to keep you from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5, verse 16. So therefore, why do you, and even myself sometimes, try to live a life of purity in your own strength? If the Holy Spirit did not abide in us, you need to know this, you and I would have zero hope of ever mortifying a single sin. Living purely before God would be an impossible task. But now that you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, permanently abiding in you, you have a coach. You have a motivator. You have a gracious helper who can empower you to walk in the holiness God calls you and I to. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they end this section of their gospel imperatives for Christian purity, they remind us of the incredibly powerful divine person who enables you and I to abide by these principles of holiness. This is good news for you and I today, especially as we looked at some of these things. Some of these things seem to be an impossibility. But we have been gifted a spirit of holiness who assists and infuses us with his divine grace to obey God's law. Matthew Henry says we ought to see from this last phrase that the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and by us he means Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and the Thessalonians, and by extension us, has been given to us to arm us against all these sins and to help us mortify these deeds of the flesh that we may live, end quote. But friend, you must also know that if you have not received the Spirit by believing upon the gospel, then the Bible says you cannot please God. You do not have peace with God because you are still in the flesh. And thus you are dead in your trespasses and sin. You're without life. You're a lifeless corpse like Lazarus lying there dead. And no matter how hard you try to do good works and live a pure life, in the end, that cannot save you. It cannot spare you from the wrath of God. For to be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. And to be without the Spirit is to be without Christ. And so therefore you are without eternal life. Romans 8 verse 9. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So how thankful you ought to be, those of you who know Christ, who have been the recipient of his Holy Spirit, which comes with the gospel, that you can have victory in this pursuit of gospel purity with this Spirit of holiness. So let him do his surgical work of pulling out the roots and habits of our sins. Let him motivate you to walk in purity, and ask him to renew you, and let him renew you with his spiritual fruits of holiness. You know what those fruits are. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. For surely the Spirit of holiness knows how to cause us to walk in holiness that God desires. So we must look to him by faith. Excuse me, I just kicked my water bottle. We must look to him by faith if we are to receive his commandments, as he is the one who inspired them. Absolutely. And we must also look to him and to his grace, who can alone empower us to live a Christ-honoring life of gospel purity. John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he spends a whole section showing how it is the Spirit's work of mortification, that we cannot do the work of mortification without the Spirit. And he shows all the false types of mortification that this world uses, such as the Roman Catholic Church, you know, penance and all of these things that are not helpful. But it is the power of the Spirit in the gospel that allows you to live purely before him. And so may the Lord use these two holy motivations, then, along with the others that we've looked at, to run after the sanctified life that God in Christ calls us to live as his church, as his bride. And let us do so to the praise of his glorious grace forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon men, such sinful men and women as we are, as we come out of the womb estranged from you, for we were born in sin. But Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, a spirit of holiness to walk in your ways, to once you have drawn us to yourself, that now we can live a life of purity in the Lord Jesus Christ by your strength and power, because you are abiding in us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that work you have wrought in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that it is to the Spirit that we would look to and cling to as we seek to live in this way that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy ascribe for us here in your holy word. And so, Lord, help us also along with that to know that to reject you, to reject these principles, these commandments, is a rejection of you. And so, Lord God, may we receive your word every time we come to it and we see the commandments that you give to us impress upon our hearts, that we would yield ourselves to you, that we would submit, that we would show our honor and our love for you by doing what you love, which is obedience. You desire obedience which requires much faith. And Lord, we know that faith doesn't come on our own. It comes through the Holy Spirit working mightily upon us. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would grant us strength and grace and faith to live the purified life, a pure gospel life in this world that is so defiled, so separated from you because they do not know you. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to do these things, stamp these truths that we have learned upon our hearts, and cause us to have victory over our sins and our lusts. To your glory and honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.